Would you open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2? And what I want to do today, and then the first Sunday in July when I share a message on discernment, is to bring all of you into the heart and mission of New Attitude. The mission of this conference is to spread to this younger generation of Christians a passion for, a commitment to, what we call humble orthodoxy. Humble orthodoxy is a commitment to live, believe, live, and represent the truth of God's Word with humility. And humble orthodoxy is not just something for a younger generation. In fact, it's desperately needed among all Christians today. There is a great need for Christians who will embrace orthodoxy, which is a word that describes the established and proven cherished truths of our Christian faith, but who will do that with humility, a humility before God and His Word, and a humility in the way that they share that truth with others. We don't need just orthodoxy or just humility. We need the two combined. We need a humble orthodoxy. And that's really what we see and are challenged to live in this letter written by the Apostle Paul. In 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul is writing his final letter shortly before his martyrdom. And this letter, for me, has a very deep personal significance, especially in the past few years. First, because like Timothy, I'm a young and inexperienced pastor. But second, because like Timothy, God has offset my deficiencies by placing a mentor in my life to train me in pastoral ministry. It was almost 3 years ago that this man handed me the leadership of this dear church that he had given his life to build and to lead. And I'll never forget the Sunday when I was installed as the new senior pastor of this church, C.J. Mahaney, who served in that role for 27 years. He preached from 2 Timothy chapter 4, and he locked his eyes on me, and he said, "I charge you," reading the words of Paul to Timothy, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word." Preach the word. And so when I read this letter, it's very alive to me. The idea of an older pastor passing on a solemn charge to a younger pastor and urging him to faithfulness is not theoretical for me. It's very real. It's not difficult for me to tap into the emotion that must have been present as Timothy read these words. Timothy was experiencing something that all of us experience at some time or another in our life, and that is the moment when we realize that we are now responsible. Paul is writing to him and he's communicating, "I'm soon going to be gone. Timothy, you must take the glorious truth of the gospel, the good news of Jesus who died for sinners and who rose again. You must protect this and guard this, and faithfully teach this." And Timothy's realizing that he no longer can just count on Paul to be the one to fight those battles and to be at the helm of the church, but now he's having to step into that role. And that is something that all of us face. We experience this in life. Yesterday there was a graduation here on this stage, students graduating from high school, heading off into a new season of their life. You go from being a child in your parents' home to having your own home. Suddenly you're responsible. You do that at the job. You go from the cubicle maybe to the corner office. You're a manager. Maybe you're leading your own business and there's no one to pass the buck to. You're responsible. What kind of choices are you going to make? And not only individuals, but whole generations experience this when one day they wake up and realize our generation is running the place. And that's usually when someone is elected president that's your age. You think, he's not a very old man, he's my age. And you realize he is an old man, I'm an old man, and we're running the place. And that's a scary thing. But the most significant place that this happens is in the church. Because the church is called to proclaim the one message that this world desperately needs. The one saving message. The only message that can take a person out of the kingdom of darkness and bring them into the kingdom of light. The only message that can take a person from being dead spiritually to being alive spiritually. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And every generation of Christians experiences a moment when they realize we're leading it. We're in charge. It's no longer dad or grandpa's church. We're now the ones who are called to be faithful. Every generation faces the question, what does it look like to be faithful? What does it look like to live the Christian faith in a way that honors and glorifies God? What is God expecting of us? What does it mean to be faithful to the truth? And who decides what truth is? That's what Timothy is experiencing as he reads this letter. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul is calling him, urging him to be faithful to teach the gospel. He's reminding him of the content of the gospel. And then in verse 14 of chapter 2, he begins to describe for him what it will mean for him to be a worker, a servant of God who is approved by God. Let's read these verses together. Chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, starting in verse 14. Remind them of these things, what he's just told him about the gospel. And charge them, charge your church, charge the people who are looking to your spiritual leadership. Charge them before God not to quarrel over words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Now, as I continue to read, here's what I want you to look for. Where do you see Paul calling Timothy and calling us to orthodoxy? And where do you see him calling him to humility? Look at verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Look at verse 15 again. It's the key verse in this passage, and at its heart is the issue of approval. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. Whose approval are we going to live for? If we want to be faithful as a generation of Christians, whose approval are we going to live for, and how do we get it? Well, you might not realize this, but right now, in this generation of Christians, there's a real dialogue, conversation, debate taking place over these questions. What should the Christian faith really look like? Who decides what is most important? What parts of our faith can we reinvent? What parts can be flexible? What do we carry over from past generations? Do we bring over everything that our parents' generation or older generations did when it came to the Christian faith? Are we called to just duplicate what they did, or what can we change? What can we adapt? What can be reinvented, reimagined? What you often see when you dive into the conversation taking place through books that are being written and conferences and blogs and different websites is that at the heart of this discussion is really the issue of approval. Whose approval are we going to live for? Now, all Christians, I think, would immediately say, well, God's. Of course, God's approval. We want to live for God's approval. We all know that. We all know what the right Sunday school answer is. But it's so easy to get sidetracked. It's easy to become preoccupied, for example, with what the prior generation didn't do right. And some people can become so preoccupied with this, can become so fixated on ways that they think the previous generation of the church did things wrong, that instead of really responding to who God is and what God's Word lays out for them, they really make their whole focus and the driving orientation of their life reacting to what was done wrong in some other generation. And so their life is really guided by the sense of, I want to stay as far away as that as I possibly can. I saw that, I experienced that, I don't want that. And anything that even smacks of that, and you name the problem, whatever reminds me of that, I'm going to run from. I'm going to, in fact, choose things that are the exact opposite of that. But when you're living your life in reaction to some other Christian or some other generation, you're taking your eyes off of what God is calling you to. You can be distracted from living for His approval. Other Christians can become so preoccupied with a good desire to reach lost people that they're tempted to maybe go off course from staying true to the message. Now, this is very important. We want to be a church that's preoccupied with sharing the gospel and proclaiming the truth of Jesus with people who don't yet know Him. That's what our mission is. That's what Jesus has called us to. But we have to be very careful when it comes to this, because if we make our culture the only audience that we're thinking about, if they're the only audience that we're concerned with, well, it can be tempting to start to adapt the message or downplay parts of the message that don't pull well with people, because you just want people to accept it. You just want them to buy into it. And in a very subtle way, you can actually begin to build your Christian life and even a whole church or movements of churches around the approval of a fallen culture. See, there's a very important difference between trying to reach the culture and trying to impress the culture. The message of the gospel is offensive to people who don't know the Lord. And if you're not ready to be offensive at times, well, you might start changing the message. You might get off track. The opposite extreme of that is just as much of a problem, and that is to turn your back on culture altogether. Instead of living for the approval of God, who calls us to be salt and light to the world, you begin to live your life for the approval of your fellow Christians. And you sort of hide yourself in your Christian subculture, and you get in your little Christian clique, and you're only living for the approval of those other Christians. And so you're more concerned with having the right doctrine and getting every T crossed and every I dotted. And that's really the world you're living in. But you're not thinking about those people outside of your Christian community that need to know who Jesus is, who need to see Him and His gospel lived out
in your life. I've been guilty of each of these mistakes at different times in my life. And you know, it's possible to swing back and forth between them, to go from one extreme to the other. And that's why we need the truth of 2 Timothy. Verse 15 says, do your best to present yourself, not to your place in history, not to culture primarily, not to your Christian peers. Present yourself to God. Present yourself to God. We want to be approved by God. And the word approved here means approved after being tested. We want to be tested and found faithful. Faithful as God's servants. Faithful as those who are called to preserve and protect and pass on the gospel of Jesus Christ, not only to people around us, but to the next generation. So what does it mean for us to be found faithful? What does it mean for us to be a generation of Christians who are approved by God? Well, three things I want us to look at. And the first is this: to be approved by God, we must defend the truth faithfully. Verse 15 makes it clear that our approval before God is directly tied to how we handle the word of truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. How we cherish, how we protect, and how we pass on the saving message of Christ's sinless life and His substitutionary death and His resurrection for us is our greatest priority. Paul says in verse 14, remind them of these things. Earlier he's been talking about the content of the gospel. Look at verse 8 where he says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. In other words, Timothy, if you want to be faithful, if you want to be a good pastor, if you want to be approved, remind them of the truth that has been given to you by faithful witnesses to Jesus Christ. In other words, he's saying, remind people of the apostolic teaching. And that's what our Bible is. Remind them of these things. The gospel is precious. It's the gospel that saves people. It's the power of the gospel that changes people. That's why Paul urges Timothy in chapter 1, verse 14, to guard this good deposit. He's to protect it. He's to defend it. And he must be ready to suffer for it. We must rightly handle the gospel, understanding how easy it is to mishandle it. And what I need all of you to hear today is that this is not just a message and a truth for people in leadership or for pastors who teach. Obviously, pastors carry a primary burden to rightly handle the word of truth. But you know what? Every one of you is an influencer. Every one of you is called to know and cherish the truths of the gospel and apply those truths to the way that you live. And it's the way that you do that that's going to affect other people. It's going to affect your friends. One day, if God gives you a family, it's going to affect your spouse. It's going to affect your children. It's going to affect all the people that live around you. And Paul is saying, defend the gospel. Not because he's looking for a fight. Not because he just wants to argue about doctrine. He's saying defend the gospel because it's this message, it's this wonderful, precious truth. It is the world's only hope. And if you get this wrong, if you fudge on the details, if you lay the gospel aside for some other cause and that becomes the central thing that you're holding up in your life, do you see? Nothing else can save anybody. Social justice, it's an important thing. It's something that every Christian should be concerned about. But it can't save anyone's soul. And you name the cause, or whatever issue it might be, there's no other message that can save men and women. When you look at the history of the church, you realize how easy it is over time to lose your grasp on this truth, to mishandle it, to begin to be distracted by other things, to have it overshadowed by the philosophies of men, to empty of its power by failing to believe it and proclaim it. And this is why truth and precision in teaching the truth is essential. Look at verse 13 of chapter 1. Paul talks about the importance of this precision when he says, follow the pattern of sound words you have heard from me. There's a pattern of sound words. There's truth that's been communicated in words that we can understand, and the details of that truth matters. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me. Some of you may have encountered Christian writers, Christian teachers, who really, they don't like the emphasis on a pattern of sound words. They're not interested in things like doctrine and getting caught up in theology, and they'd rather really not focus on that. They'd rather just talk about loving God, experiencing God. And so to say that we need to follow the pattern of sound words really sounds too formulaic, like a recipe. Well, where's the spiritual passion in a recipe? That isn't exciting. And yet what this passage of Scripture is pointing out to us is, no, that pattern is important. Those specifics are important. Sound doctrine is important, not in an end in itself, but as a means of truly knowing and loving God. You can't love God if you don't know Him. And you can't know God unless you study what He's revealed about Himself in His Word. And if you mess up the details of God's Word, or you mishandle His teaching, if you're not concerned with truth and accuracy, if you're not willing to make a big deal of that, the ideas that you have about God and your so-called experience of Him could be based on something that's completely untrue. That's why Paul says, no, follow the pattern. Guard this truth. It's vital. Defend it. Paul talks a little bit later in chapter 2, he calls Timothy in several places, did you notice, to avoid irreverent babble, to avoid quarreling about words. Now, is that a contradiction to what I'm saying? Paul's saying you need to be concerned with the pattern of sound teaching, but then he's saying don't quarrel. Well, there's not a contradiction. When Paul challenges us not to quarrel, what he's saying is the gospel is what's most important. Don't get caught up in arguments and fights about things that are not of primary significance. Don't get caught up in squabbles over things that are really unimportant and get distracted from the one truth that is absolutely necessary. No, stay focused on the saving message. Stay focused on the gospel. Keep a tight grip on what Jesus has done and on this truth. And so his emphasis throughout is to protect the gospel, protect it from error, follow the pattern of sound words, and protect it from distraction, protect it from petty arguments that have nothing to do with the saving message. Essentially, what Paul is urging us to embrace is the right teaching, the orthodoxy handed down by the apostles. Some people associate the word orthodoxy with dead tradition, with some older generation that resists change. You know, they're really orthodox. It's stuffy, it's boring, it's not innovative. And you know what? That is a completely wrong understanding of the word. Orthodoxy, here's just a simple explanation. Orthodoxy is a commitment to the teaching and application of the established, proven, and cherished truths of the Bible. Orthodoxy is what has been lived out by generations of Christians, has been proven true according to God's Word. Orthodoxy is alive. It's not something dead. It's not something stuffy. It's the most incredible thing. And at the heart of orthodoxy is the gospel of Jesus Christ. What we have to realize when we read this passage about defending the truth is God has not called us as a generation of Christians to show up and try to leave our mark on His truth. You see, we can buy into the mindset of our age, which basically says, Every generation gets better. We're the latest and the greatest. We're improving everything. So why shouldn't we bring the same improvement to theology and doctrine? I mean, hello, we gave the world the iPod. Surely we can make some improvements when it comes to our knowledge of God. Our understanding of the gospel, we can change things. But brothers and sisters, the gospel, the right teaching of God's word is not a canvas that we come and express ourselves on. The truth that God has revealed in His Word is not about us showing who we are or reshaping it in our image. It's not a lump of clay that's been handed to us by the previous generation and they say, well, you know, hope you can do something creative with it. And so we reshape it and do something brand new. That's a wrong understanding of the truth that's been given to us. Paul says to Timothy, guard the good deposit. Something precious. It's not a canvas. It's not a lump of clay. It's a diamond. It's the pearl of greatest price. It's something so valuable and so precious that we are to give our lives to preserving it and protecting it and holding it up so that it can be seen in all of its glory. God doesn't call us to come and reshape it in our image. He calls us to come and rediscover what has always been and to be changed in response to it. We're the ones who need to be reinvented in response to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the truth of His words. We're the ones who are called to be transformed. The truth doesn't transform. We don't change the truth. We change in response to the truth. We let the truth change us. And that's what it means to be people who defend and preserve the truth. The second thing that we learn about those who are approved by God is that we must live the truth personally. If we would be a generation approved by God, we can't merely know the truth and teach the truth. That's vital. We need sound teaching. We need right teaching, but it can't stop there. If the truth stops with our teaching, well, it's going to be empty. It's really going to be meaningless in our lives and have no effect on the lives of others unless we live it, unless we implement it in our own lives. We must submit ourselves to the authority of Scripture and the claims of the gospel, not merely intellectually, but in our thoughts, in every part of our life, in our sexuality, in our relationships, in the way that we work at our job, no matter what our job is, in the way that we build our families and train our children and relate to our culture. All of this needs to be shaped by the truth of God's Word. Truth that is separated or divorced from personal practice is hypocrisy. And living truth becomes a living lie when we fail to obey it ourselves. You know, the reason that so many people in this generation are abandoning the truth and turning their back on orthodoxy and are really turned off by it, you know why? Because they grew up in churches where truth was proclaimed and not lived. And there's nothing that will disillusion you faster or make you more hard-hearted than seeing people say one thing and then go and live a different thing and not apply the gospel to their own lives. And so many people in this generation, and we need to have patience with them, we need to have empathy for them and their situation, they are reacting to something fake that they saw, and they want something real, but in many cases they're running in the wrong direction. They're running from a church or an experience where truth was not applied, and then as a result they're running from truth. But we need to show them with our lives, what we need to call our generation to is not to run from truth, but to truly grab hold of it and let it revolutionize the way we live in every part of our lives. Let me walk through verses 20 through 22 here and explain what Paul is talking about. He starts talking about vessels in houses and those that are made of gold and silver. And what is he doing here? Well, notice that he takes the time to name some specific false teachers Hymenaeus and Philetus are spreading teaching that he compares to gangrene, a teaching that rots the body and leads to death. He's very concerned about this. And these were evidently teachers who were respected in certain circles. And so Paul is having to do the difficult thing of saying, no, these men and their teaching is not in line with the Word of God. And then he says, they're not only upsetting the faith of some, but remember this, Timothy, the Lord knows those who are His. This is such an encouragement, because what it reminds us of is the fact that in every generation of Christians, there are going to be people who are false teachers. There are going to be people who are teaching things, and it doesn't matter how big their church is. It doesn't matter how popular they are. What matters is whether or not what they're teaching is in line with Scripture. And Paul says, you know what? It's difficult sometimes to tell the difference, but Timothy, remember this. God knows those who belong to Him. And here's an important test. If you name the name of the Lord, you need to depart from iniquity. In other words, the test of true teaching is how it's lived out and the fruit in people's lives. He's making a very clear connection to what you believe and what you live. If you call on the name of the Lord, depart from iniquity. Set yourself apart for holiness. And then he begins to talk about, he uses another illustration to describe what he's talking about. He talks about a home, and he's basically saying that the church is like a big home. And in this home, you've got different vessels, flower pots, jars, vases, those kinds of things, and they represent different kinds of teachers. You've got some teachers who are faithful teachers. They are the teachers made out of gold and silver and precious materials. But you've got other teachers that are made out of wood and clay. And essentially what he's saying is, look, just because that vessel is in the house does not mean that it's a good vessel. Just because it's in the house doesn't mean anything. You need to look at what? The material that it's made out of. What material is it made out of? In other words, just because the book is on the bookshelf in the Christian section of the bookstore doesn't mean anything. Just because the person that's writing the book or sharing a message uses the name of Jesus and maybe a lot of words that are very familiar to you, sounds like a Christian, doesn't mean anything. Look at the quality of his teaching. Look at the material that it's made out of, and then look at the reality of his or her life and the fruit of that teaching. And then Paul, he changes the way he's using this metaphor. He just kind of changes. He's talking about pots in one sense, and then he starts talking about pots in a different sense. He says, look at this. This is in verse 21. He's been talking about the honorable and dishonorable. Then he says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use. So he totally changes the metaphor, still using the pots, basically saying, now look, if you've been someone who's been drinking in and taking that false teaching and those false ideas, whether you've been in the world or you've been listening to teaching that's like gangrene from some false teacher, you need to cleanse yourself. You need to wash yourself up. You're like a flower pot in a house or something that has all this nasty stuff on it. You're no use to the owner of that house. You're disgusting. Go clean yourself up so that you can be used in any room of the house. Again, there's that link between what we believe and our doctrine and the way that we live. Clean yourself up, cleanse yourself of false teaching, cleanse yourself of worldly ideas so that you can be useful to God. Ready for every good work. And then in verse 22, he gets even more practical. So flee youthful passions. You see, this is a call to action. Cleanse yourself of this wrong thinking. Make yourself ready to be useful to God. And then flee youthful passions. The expression of right belief is right living. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. If you get your doctrine right, if you get your belief right, it will lead to righteous living. It will lead to a life that flees from the lusts of this world. What a convicting challenge that is. Think about this in your own life. Have you grown comfortable with your current level of godliness? Is your right doctrine leading to right living? Because you can't disconnect the two. And if you're satisfied with, well, I've got my theology right, and I've read all the right books, and I can use all the right words, but you're not living that in the moment-by-moment existence of your life, if the truth of the gospel isn't changing, the way you speak to your husband or your wife, the way you work, the integrity with which you conduct yourself in the world, what you watch on television or in movies, if it doesn't seep into those practical parts of your life, I don't think it's really gripped your soul and your heart. Have you really embraced it? You must live it. God calls us to live His truth, to apply His truth. He says in this verse to flee youthful passions. Calls us to a vigorous pursuit of righteousness. Now, that specific phrase is not just about sexual purity. Obviously, Timothy is as a normal man, a young man. That would have been an issue. But in this particular verse, if you follow the flow of thought, we realize that Paul is not primarily talking about sex. Young adults have other struggles besides sexual lust. Youthful lust can be expressed in an arrogance, in a pride, in a belief that we've figured everything out. We're here now. We can handle things. We don't need the counsel or care of others, of leaders, of parents. Paul's saying to Timothy, you can't just know the pattern of sound teaching. You also need to live it. And as you live it, that will be expressed in running away from sin and running away from pride. It causes you to think you've got everything figured out. No, you need to pursue righteousness along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You need the input of others. If you're at a place in your spiritual walk where you're not willing to ask for the thoughts of other people, if you realize that it's been a long time since you asked for advice from another Christian, if you realize that maybe in your small group or care group, you're not really divulging the challenges that you're struggling with because you think you've got it figured out, I think that could be an expression of the youthful passion that Paul is warning us against. Now, run away from that. Humble yourself before the Word of God and before other Christians. Don't just know truth. Live truth personally. The third and final thing that we see about being approved by God is that we must represent the truth humbly. Sound doctrine is vital. Godly example is essential, but it's not enough. Apart from humility of heart, we will be Pharisees and the truth will be a weapon in our hand to attack other people. If we would be approved by God, we must represent truth humbly in our words, in our demeanor, and our attitude. The way that we relate to others, particularly those who oppose us, who disagree with us, is a vital part not only of our effectiveness, but of God's commendation of our lives. We must represent the truth humbly. And humility is not just a technique. We don't want to live humbly because it really works. You know, you do that and people are like, oh, wow, you're so humble. Gotcha. No. We want to be humble because it's part of being the servant of the Lord. We want to be humble because we have much to be humble about. We want to be humble because humility is reality. If we're honest about ourselves, if we're honest about our own weakness, if we're honest about our dependence on God, if we're honest about the fact that we can do nothing apart from Jesus Christ and the work of His Spirit, if we're honest about the fact that we only know spiritual truth because He enabled us to know it, then we will be humble. We won't be arrogant. We won't go around knocking other people over the head because they know less than us or they disagree with us. We're not called to be gentle and patient and kind because we're slaves to public opinion. We're to humbly deliver the truth because we're slaves of Christ. We're His servants. Let's read verses 24 through 26 again. It's amazing to me that Paul includes this at the end of his life when he sees false teachers ripping up local churches and teaching things that are untrue. Think about this. He's about to die. He's given his whole life to proclaiming the gospel. And there are guys like Hymenaeus and Philetus running around saying the resurrection has already happened. If you're the Apostle Paul, you've seen the risen Christ, you've received the gospel directly from Jesus, you expect him to say at this point, you know what, nuke the heretics. Just go ballistic. Timothy, blow them away. All right? Don't worry about civilian casualties. Just, I want you to nuke them. You almost would be ready to give him license to be angry and really ticked off. But kind to everyone who agrees with him. No, I'm sorry, I added that. That's not what it says. But kind to everyone. Able to teach. Patiently enduring evil. Correcting his opponents with gentleness. If you're a person that loves the truth and cares about sound doctrine, if you've ever been described as being passionate or courageous about that issue, well, first, I thank God for that, and I want to encourage you to continue with that heart, but I also want to encourage you to memorize the verse that we just read together. Because if you want to be the Lord's servant, and if you want to be commended by God, it's not enough to just love the truth and be bold. You also need to have the heart of our Savior. Jesus patiently endured evil. Think of all the times that He has corrected us with such gentleness. How can we turn and be unkind and impatient and angry and violent with those that disagree with us? Again, it's all about the gospel. We want to defend the truth because we want the gospel to be clear to those that need it. We want to live the truth because the gospel's changed our lives, and we want to represent the truth humbly, because how can we be anything but humble in light of the gospel? How can we be arrogant before the cross? When we understand what God has done for us, how can we be self-righteous and look down on others? Listen to the heart that Paul represents. In verse 25, correcting his opponents with gentleness, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Do you see the love that's in his heart, even for those who disagree? God may grant them repentance. That's what I'm praying for. That's what I'm hoping for. God has been patient with me. He's been merciful towards me. And I'm hoping for that same mercy. I'm praying for that same mercy for others. Do you understand why this is so important? Our attitude can actually, if our attitude is wrong, can actually contradict and obscure the truth that we're called to proclaim. Many people will never stick around to hear the life-transforming, soul-enriching truth that God has given us if they don't see gentleness and humility of heart. Oh, brothers and sisters, don't learn your delivery from the cable news shows and talk shows. Don't let your tone be shaped by the political debates and dialogue that take place in our country. I remember some of the first encounters that I had with Calvinists. I'm sorry to say that these particular people represented the doctrines of grace with a total lack of grace. They were spiteful, they were cliquish, they were arrogant, and I didn't even want to hang out to understand what it was that they believed about God's sovereignty. I didn't even take the time to study and understand what they were saying, because their attitude and their arrogance was shouting so loudly. I took one look at them and I say, I don't want that. I don't want whatever they are. Whatever you are, I don't want that. I want something different. You don't even have to tell me what you are. I don't want it. I'm looking at you, okay? And it wasn't until I encountered the teaching of men like CJ and John Piper that I learned and saw for myself in God's Word the beauty of God's sovereignty in salvation. That was really the first time where I saw that, yes, I'm incapable of choosing God. I'm dead in my sins. He chose me. He mercifully rescued me. And I see that not only throughout Scripture, but it brings forth praise in my heart, and it glorifies God, and it makes much of God. And you know the reason I was able to see it and understand it? Is because the men who were speaking it and proclaiming it did so with humility and reverence. And they weren't teaching something for the sake of being in some club. I'm a Calvinist. They were teaching something because they wanted to see and know God. And they were humbled by the truth. And they were amazed by the grace of God. And they couldn't understand why God would have chosen them. And they never would have seen it if that truth hadn't been communicated with humility of heart and through tears. So many people in our generation have had their hearts hardened to the gospel because they've heard it proclaimed by people who are arrogant and spiteful. Oh, that we would be a generation that embrace orthodoxy, but who live a humble orthodoxy, and who reach out to and plead with our generation to know and respond to the gospel through tears, amazed that God would save us, pleading with them to believe and know the truth, defending the truth, not with arrogance, not with anger, but out of love, love for the truth that transforms men and women's lives. Whose approval will we live for? We need to live for the approval of God. He must be our audience. And we will stand before Him on the last day unashamed if we're willing to defend the truth faithfully, live the truth personally, and represent the truth humbly. That's what humble orthodoxy is all about. That's what I pray God would enable me to live in my own life. It's what I pray Covenant Life Church would represent in some small way. Truth by itself isn't enough. We need to be humbled by it. We need to live it. And humility alone won't save anyone. There are many people in our generation that are trying to be humble. They want to be humble, but they're expressing humility in the wrong places. They're expressing humility by not being willing to be certain about any truth. That's not the right expression of humility. We need to be humble, as Mark Dever put it, by humbly receiving, believing, and obeying the Word of God. That's the kind of humility that we want to practice. That's humble orthodoxy. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, how we desperately need Your work and Your Spirit in our lives to enable us to cling to Your gospel and to live the truth of Your gospel and to represent it with a life and an attitude that's in line with You, the One who has crucified, the one who humbled yourself even to death for your enemies. Lord, please help us. Our hope is not in our past experience. It's not in 30 years of being a church. It's not in our own strength. Our hope is in You. Lord, please help us. Lord, we pray that You would protect us from error. Or we pray for others who are teaching things that we don't agree with and oftentimes think can be harmful. Lord, we pray that You would enable us to engage these people and faithfully pray for these people. And we pray that they would turn and they would change their teaching and faithfully proclaim Your gospel. Lord, may You send a revival of sound, gospel-centered preaching and teaching to churches across this land. Lord, raise up men who are willing to stand before Your word humbly and teach it with a courage and a love. Oh, Lord, please have mercy on Your church in this country. Lord, help us as a local church not to assume that we've arrived. Lord, we have so much to learn. Help us, God, to learn and to apply what we've learned. Have mercy on us, O God.